Well, friends, if you have been attending Jaclyn Street for any length of time, you will know that we've spent the last 15 months or so working through the Gospel of Mark. We have read Jesus' teaching, we've studied his actions, we've considered his warnings, we've heard his gospel message. Today we turn to Mark chapter 14 and we see there a picture of Christ's character. We've seen his character wonderfully displayed throughout the book so far, but we get a real clear picture of the character of Christ this morning. You see, nothing reveals a person's character quite like hardship. People can seem loving and kind and generous when their lives are easy and when the getting is good, but when trials come, people's true colors are often revealed. Here at the end of Mark chapter 14, Jesus finds himself in the beginning stages of the trial that he has walked toward his whole life on earth, and as he navigates it, we see a picture of who he is, and friends, it is glorious. Mark chapter 14 shows us that Jesus is a Savior unlike any other, and we should follow him. And so, friends, if you have your Bibles, please open them to Mark 14. We're looking at verses 27 to 72. 27 to 72, it's a big passage. You'll find it on page 579 of the Pew Bible provided if you're using that. And we rejoin Mark's gospel account as Jesus and the disciples are on the Mount of Olives. They've concluded the Last Supper. They've gone out to the garden on the Mount of Olives together. And there, as Jesus marches ever closer to the cross, we see what happens next. So look with me now at our text, Mark chapter 14, starting in verse 27. Then Jesus said to them, "All of you will fall away, because it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered.' But after I have risen, I will go ahead of you to Galilee." Peter told him, "Even if everyone falls away, I will not." "Truly I tell you," Jesus said to him, "today, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." But he kept insisting, "If I have to die with you, I will never deny you." And they all said the same thing. Then they came to a place named Gethsemane. And he told his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." He took Peter, James, and John with him, and he began to be deeply distressed and troubled. He said to them, "I am deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and stay awake." He went a little farther, fell to the ground, and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will." Then he came and found them sleeping. He said to Peter, "Simon, are you sleeping? Couldn't you stay awake 1 hour? Stay awake and pray so that you won't enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." Once again, he went away and prayed, saying the same thing. And again, he came and found them sleeping because they could not keep their eyes open. They did not know what to say to him. Then he came a third time and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Enough. The time has come. See, the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Get up, let's go. See, my betrayer is near." While he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, suddenly arrived. With him was a mob with swords and clubs from the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders. His betrayer had given them a signal. "The one I kiss," he said, "he's the one. Arrest him and take him away under guard." So when he came, immediately he went up to Jesus and said, "Rabbi," and kissed him. They took hold of him and arrested him. One of those who stood by drew his sword, struck the high priest's servant, and cut off his ear. Jesus said to them, "Have you come out with swords and clubs as if I were a criminal to capture me? Every day I was among you, teaching in the temple, and you didn't arrest me. But the scriptures must be fulfilled." Then they all deserted him and ran away. Now a certain young man wearing nothing but a linen cloth was following him. They caught hold of him, but he left the linen cloth behind and ran away naked. They led Jesus away to the high priest, and all the chief priests and elders and the scribes assembled. Peter followed him at a distance right into the high priest's courtyard. He was sitting with the servants, warming himself by the fire. The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they could not find any. For many were giving false testimony against him, and the testimonies did not agree. Some stood up and gave false testimony against him, stating, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple made with human hands, and in 3 days I will build another not made by hands.'" Yet their testimony did not even agree on this. Then the high priest stood up before them all and questioned Jesus, "Don't you have an answer to what these men are testifying against you?" But he kept silent and did not answer. Again, the high priest questioned him, "Are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One?" "I am," said Jesus. "And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his robes and said, "Why do we still need witnesses? You have heard the blasphemy. What is your decision?" They all condemned him as deserving death. Then some began to spit on him, to blindfold him, and to beat him, saying, "Prophesy." The temple servants also took him and slapped him. While Peter was in the courtyard below, one of the high priest's maidservants came. When she saw Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, "You also were with Jesus, the man from Nazareth." But he denied it. "I don't know or understand what you're talking about." Then he went out to the entryway and a rooster crowed. When the maidservant saw him again, she began to tell those standing nearby, "This man is one of them." But again, he denied it. And after a little while, those standing there said to Peter again, "You certainly are one of them, since you are also a Galilean." Then he started to curse and swear, "I don't know this man you're talking about." Immediately, a rooster crowed a second time. And Peter remembered when Jesus had spoken the word to him, "Before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me 3 times." And he broke down and wept. Friends, there is much in these verses that is worth our time and consideration, but this morning we are going to stare at Jesus, and we are going to consider what his actions teach us about who he is. There are 4 aspects of Christ's character that are displayed or implied here in these verses, and they are, friends, that Jesus is gracious, Jesus is steadfast, he is determined, and he is merciful. Here, as the drumbeat of the cross beats ever louder on the pages of Mark's gospel, the character of Jesus is revealed through the fire of trial. We see, friends, that our Savior is more than just a wise teacher or a powerful healer. He is gracious. He is steadfast. He is determined and he is merciful, and we ought to follow him because of who he is. So the first thing we see in our text this morning is that Jesus is gracious. The passage begins with Jesus telling the disciples that they will all fall away. We see in verses 50 to 52 and in verses 66 to 72 that what Jesus means by this, he means that they will all abandon him and betray him. Now, this isn't necessarily a case of Jesus' prophetic power in action. We see here in verse 27 that Jesus knows they will fall away because Zechariah 13:7 says that it will happen. This is something that was prophesied before Christ was even born. Jesus quotes Zechariah chapter 13, which is a passage that is dealing with the end times shepherd that the Lord had promised to send. It is a whole chapter talking about what the life of the Messiah will be like. It is a messianic passage that makes something incredibly clear. It makes it clear that God is the one who strikes the shepherd. Look again at what Jesus says. "All of you will fall away, because it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered.'" Friends, the only possible person that the I in this passage could be is the Father. This corresponds to what we read in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 10, when we read there that the Lord was pleased to crush him, that is, the Messiah, Jesus, severely. Brothers and sisters, we must not be confused. Jesus was not ultimately the victim of jealous rivals or of a corrupt political system. Jesus, the good shepherd, he was struck, he was crushed by the wrath of the Father. The suffering and the death of the Son of God was planned by the triune God in eternity past, and the Father made it clear through the Spirit's revelatory work that it will certainly come to pass. We will think more about the wrath of God and why this is important a little later on, but it's good for us to see what Jesus makes clear here in this verse. Now, friends, notice for a second what Jesus says will happen when the shepherd is struck. We read there that Jesus says the sheep will be scattered. The sheep fall away as a result of an action toward the shepherd. This is an important thing for us to notice because it gives us a better understanding of the actions of the disciples. The disciples, friends, they get a bad rep for their actions. They really do. It's held against them. And friends, it's good for us to see that their falling away is a sin of weakness. It's not a sin of purpose. It's a lapse rather than a rebellion. Now, that doesn't make what they've done any less heinous, but it puts it into perspective for all of us because, beloved, we are guilty of sinning in exactly the same way. They all abandon Jesus. Just look down at verse 50, right? We see in verse 50, then they all deserted him and ran away. They didn't plan to do this. They had all affirmed that they would rather die than abandon him. But when push came to shove and when the swords and the clubs came out, they ran. Christian, if we're being honest, we would have run too. And we know that because we've abandoned Jesus for less. I'm assuming that none of us have been confronted by an armed mob of angry people, but we've probably had friends who have mocked God. Some of you have had professors at school who have ridiculed Christians and the faith that we hold dear. Many of us have family members or coworkers who hate God and who scorn us for our love of Christ. Christian, have you stood firm in defense of your faith every time someone has said something horrible about Jesus around you? Have you admitted your love for Christ in front of people who are deriding him? Have you declared your allegiance to him every time you've heard people calling Christians evil, hateful, angry bigots? If you ever stood by and listened to someone mock Jesus or his people without saying anything, then friends, you are guilty of falling away, just as the disciples are. Beloved, we mustn't think that we are better than these men. We're just like them. We have fallen away for less. But Christian, we can rejoice because Christ is the same today as he was then, and we can experience his grace just as the disciples did. Look at verse 28. Jesus says there, but after I have risen, I will go ahead of you to Galilee. Do you see what Jesus just did? First, he attested to the fact that he is going to die and rise again. He is once again predicting his death and his resurrection. All right, it's important that people know he's not rising from a nap. He's going to rise from the dead. Okay, that's what he's saying. But then what does he say he's going to do when he rises? He's not going to smite the disciples for falling away. He's not going to deride them or mock them or abandon them. He says, I will go ahead of you to Galilee. Beloved, he's going to wait for them. Their falling away from him doesn't lead him to fall away from them, but he goes ahead of them to wait for them. Friends, the marvelous grace of Christ is displayed here. We ought to look at the glory of who Jesus is. He knows that the disciples are about to abandon him and to suffer an unimaginably terrible horror alone. He knows that they will deny him and desert him in his hour of need, but he is already planning their redemption. He is already planning a reunion of forgiveness, of joy, of revelation and worship. He is preemptively reassuring them of his grace toward them. He's telling them that he will not abandon them, even though they are abandoning him. He wants them to know that their sin against him doesn't change his heart of love and grace toward them. Christian, we ought to know this glorious truth about Jesus. We ought to consider deeply the nature of his grace. Christian, do not think of Jesus as some nasty older brother who is constantly angered or annoyed by the bumbling failings and sinful actions of his younger siblings. Yes, he is grieved by our sin. Yes, he desires that we live holy lives. Yes, he has given us his Spirit to empower us to live like he has commanded to us or commanded us to. But friends, he's also lavished grace on us that is greater than all our sins. That grace is such that, friends, when we sin, he has already gone before us in order to help us. His gracious hand is never withdrawn, but is always extended toward his people. He is always ready to pluck us from the mire, to clean us off, and to pull us onward. Christian, do not think that you can outdo or outsin Christ's grace. It is impossible. For those who have been saved by faith, there is no end to the depth of Jesus' grace towards you. Friends, the disciples fell away. They sinned. We all fall and fall away. And yet our gracious King continually goes before us to lead us to himself. It's a glorious picture of Christ's grace that we see here on the Mount of Olives. Jesus warns his disciples of what they're about to do. And in a picture of his grace, friends, we ought to marvel at who he is as he shows them that he will continue to go before them and draw them to himself. So the first thing we see here is a picture of Christ's grace. The second aspect of his character we see in this text, friends, is that he is steadfast. In verses 32 to 52, Jesus remains steadfastly committed to fulfilling the will of the Father, even as he faces betrayal and wrath. There in verse 32, the scene shifts from the Mount of Olives generally to a place named Gethsemane specifically. Gethsemane is just a word that means olive press, and it was a garden. It was an area on the western side of the Mount of Olives. The Apostle John tells us in his gospel in chapter 18 that this was a place that Jesus and the disciples, they regularly went there. It was a familiar spot. And we read that Jesus goes there now to pray. Then in verse 33, we read that Jesus again goes off with his three closest disciples, Peter, James, and John. And then we read in verse 34 that Jesus is deeply grieved to the point of death. The accounts of Jesus' prayerful labor in Gethsemane, friends, they are some of the most familiar passages in the Bible. The way that Jesus goes to the Father in prayer, pleading with him to take this cup of wrath away, it is a profoundly moving and instructive passage. Jesus is deeply distressed and troubled because of what he is about to experience. And it is good for us to question why. It's important for us to ask why. Why is Jesus deeply grieved to the point of death? Beloved, it's not as simple as just saying that he's afraid to die. That's really not what's going on here. It's not that he's afraid to die. He's not praying that he won't die. He's not asking for deliverance from death. He's asking not to face the wrath of God. And there is a difference. Look at verse 35. He went a little farther, fell to the ground, and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. This word cup, friends, here in verse 36, it is a reference to God's wrath. All throughout the Old Testament, we see God's wrath being spoken of like a cup, and we see continued examples of God pouring out his wrath from his cup on those that he is angry at. And friends, Jesus is about to drink that cup of wrath dry. He's praying that he would not have to do that. Christian, it is important that we understand what is happening here. Jesus is beginning to feel the awful weight of the holy wrath of God bearing down on him. He is about to be struck down by his Father. He is about to be crushed under his wrath. That is why Jesus is grieved. He is looking at the price he is about to pay, and he's afraid. He Hebrews 10:31 says, it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Jesus is here beginning to experience that terror. Now, friends, some of you might struggle with the idea of God's wrath. You might hear the words God's wrath and immediately put up barriers, thinking to yourself, how can a loving God have wrath? A lot of people will say things, and I'm sure you've all heard people say things like, I don't like the wrath of God, just the love of God. Friends, that is really a silly thing to believe. You can't have love without wrath. In many ways, love produces wrath. Think of it like this. If someone were to hurt one of my children, would you think I loved my kids if I didn't get angry at the person who hurt them? If somebody hurt my children and I did not get upset, you would question my love for them. Love produces wrath. God's love for his people and God's desire for his own glory, friends, they produce wrath. The fact that God has a perfect, holy, awful wrath is proof, is evidence of the fact that he is perfect, holy, and gracious. And it is proof of the love that he is and the love that he has. Friends, if God did not have wrath, he would not be love. Wrath is required for love. Otherwise, that love is hollow and selfish. It is inward focused, not outward focused. In order for God to be who he says he is, he must have wrath. Now, it's important to note that God is love. He is provoked to wrath. Wrath is something that is produced in him when someone hurts those whom he loves or something that he values. So he is love. He is provoked to wrath. But friends, wrath is an important evidence that God is who he is. And so Jesus, who knows and understands God's love and wrath better than we do, friends, because he shares them, he understands what he is about to face because he has experienced it and has produced it. He is staring now at the approaching hour of the cross, and he is dismayed by what he must face. He is looking at the wrath that only he can truly appreciate, and he is pleading with his Father to find another way. This is a profoundly human moment. Make no mistake, Jesus wants to save his people. He's not asking to be freed from his saving work. He's asking if there's an other way to do it. He's pleading with his Father, crying out to him with all of the loving urgency that a son can muster when he needs something from his Father, and he's asking if there is another way. He knows what the answer is. He knows there isn't, but he asks anyway. He turns to his Father in his hour of need, and he prays. Brothers and sisters, Jesus' reaction to trial and crisis is prayer. What's yours? How do you respond to hardship? When trials or temptations come your way, when a loved one gets cancer, when you slip into depression, when addiction roars its ugly head, when you begin to doubt the goodness of Christ, when you find yourself deep in relational conflict, when you face an unexpected loss, what do you do? Do you bear down and try and solve the problem on your own? Do you rely on your own strength? Do you try and be wise and work the problem on your own? Beloved, or do you, like Jesus, fall to the ground and call out to the Father for help? Do you persist as Jesus said? We read that he went three times. Three times he went and prayed, praying the same thing, setting an example for us. He didn't pray just once. He persisted. Friends, we should go again and again and again as many times as necessary to the throne of grace and prayer until the Lord brings our will into alignment with his. That's what Jesus was seeking to do when he went to the Father in prayer. He wanted to be obedient to his will. We see that here. Jesus prays, nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will. Jesus knows his Father's will. He knows his will is to save his people. Jesus knows this because it's his will too. He simply needed the Father's help to remain steadfast. Christian, which is exactly what happened. Jesus knew that he'd have to face the Father's wrath because that had been the plan since before the dawn of time. We read this morning in Ephesians 1 that before time even began, the Lord set his love on us. At that time, they came up with the plan of redemption that we see unfolding before us in Mark chapter 14. It was Christ's divine will to bear the wrath of the Father, but in his humanity, he needed help remaining steadfast, which he received. He remained committed to the plan of redemption, which we see here in verse 41. Look there. Jesus says in verse 41, "The time has come. See, the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Get up. Let's go. See, my betrayer is near." His will had been conformed to the Father's, and now he faces his betrayer. We read in verses 43 to 52 of Jesus' betrayal by Judas and of his abandonment by the disciples. And through it all, he remained steadfast because he knew, as he said in verse 49, that the scriptures must be fulfilled. This is the plan of God, and Jesus is steadfastly committed to it. Friends, why does Jesus say that the scriptures must be fulfilled? It's because he knows that the plan of salvation revealed in the Word of God is the only way for his people to be redeemed. Friends, the only way for us to be made right with God, the only way for someone to go from sinner to saved is to have their sin paid for. Sin requires God's holy wrath. Jesus went to the cross to pay for the sins of his people. God's wrath was poured out on him. He bore our penalty. He carried our shame. The iniquity of us all was laid on him. And so now those who cannot pay the price of their own sin can turn to Christ, and all who turn to him in faith for salvation are forgiven of their sins and saved. Jesus here is beginning to do the work that makes the gospel good news. Friends, the gospel is good news because Jesus paid the price for our sins. Salvation is freely given, but it was not free. Jesus paid a terrible price for the salvation of his people. If you are here this morning and you are not a Christian and you have questions about what it means to be a Christian and what sin is and what salvation is, I'll be standing at the back door after our time this morning, and I would love to answer any questions you might have. But Jesus is here preparing to bear the wrath of God for the sins of his people on the cross, and he is steadfastly committed to doing that work. Friends, so far we've seen that Jesus is gracious and steadfast, and let's now consider the fact that he is also determined. Following his arrest, Jesus is brought before the chief priest and the Sanhedrin. Now, we should understand that the entire ordeal that we see unfold before the Jewish religious leaders, it was a legal sham. It was absolutely outside of the Sanhedrin's legal jurisdiction at the time. This was illegal in every way. But the Sanhedrin, the religious leaders, they were determined to kill Jesus. They were doing all that they could to bring him to death. They admittedly weren't doing it very well. Even those giving false testimony couldn't make their accusations line up with each other, but they were trying really, really hard. It is hard to accuse a perfect man of wrongdoing, but they were working at it. Eventually, we read here in verse 60 that the high priest stood up before them all and questioned Jesus. "Don't you have an answer to what these men are testifying against you?" But he, that is Jesus, kept silent and did not answer. Friends, Jesus had submitted to the will of the Father and now was steadfastly determined to fulfill the scriptures. We see that here in verse 61. We read of Jesus' silence before his accusers. And when we read that, friends, we must think of Isaiah 53, verse 7. We read there that he was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb led to the slaughter and like a sheep silent before her shearers, he did not open his mouth. Friends, the silence of Christ is something that was prophesied in Scripture. His silence is an indicator of his innocence. He offers no defense because he needs none and because he knows what must be done. He must face the Father's wrath and give his life for the sake of his people, and he is determined to do that. When Jesus refuses to answer, the high priest asks another question, and it must have just been You can hear the sort of the condescending nature of the question even as you read it. The high priest, it just would have been gross. But he comes right out and he asks Jesus, "Are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One?" We read Jesus' answer. "I am," said Jesus, "and you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." Christian, understand that Jesus' answer to this second question, it would have gone off like a thunderclap in the minds of the Sanhedrin. In this simple answer, Jesus asserts his own divinity and his authority. In his simple "I am" statement, friends, we hear echoes of God's self-disclosure in Exodus chapter 3, which is glorious. That alone, those two words alone, would have set off the high priest. But there is so much more here. Jesus' answer about the Son of Man and about the right hand of power, it combines two glorious messianic texts in order to give us a picture of who Jesus is. Jesus here, in his answer, he combines Daniel chapter 7, verse 13, and Psalm 110, verse 1, and in a statement that is essentially declaring, he says, "I am the divine Son of God, and I will come in glory to judge my enemies." Friends, this is more than just a statement of identification. This is a declaration of intent. Jesus is determined to die, to rise again, to return in victory to judge the living and the dead. Christian, we must not miss the authority that is radiating off of Christ in this moment. Sure, he is enslaved and standing alone, but do not miss the fact that he is the one in control in this situation. He turns the tables and goes from judged to judge with one sentence. He is telling his enemies that he will come back and he will judge them for their sin. And that day will not go well for them. Friends, there's a reason that they were upset by what Jesus said. And we as his people, we must never forget the eternal cosmic impact of Christ's work on the cross. Yes, it is gloriously true that we have a Savior who died to save us individually. He did that work. He came to save us. He came to save his people. But friends, he also died in order to gain victory over his enemies. He died to ransom his bride, and he died in order to be able to return to judge those who hate him. That is what Jesus is declaring here. He is determined to complete all of his work, redemption and judgment. He will see both through to the end. It is a wonderful statement of his intention. And now, friends, let's conclude by briefly considering the fact that along with being gracious and steadfast and determined, Jesus is also merciful. Following here the declaration of his identity, the Sanhedrin, we read, they condemn Jesus. They condemn him to death, which also legally they cannot do, but they do it. And then they begin to beat and abuse him. And as this is going on, Peter is outside of the high priest's house, facing a sort of trial of his own. It's nothing compared to what Christ is going through, but Peter is outside facing a trial. His commitment to Jesus is being tested. Friends, and he fails, just as Jesus said he would. Not only does he fail, but he fails spectacularly. Peter is given the opportunity to declare his identity with Jesus three times. It begins, he gets two opportunities, right? Twice he denies him, and then this third opportunity comes. And we read in verse 71 that after these people turn to him and say, "You're a Galilean, you must be with Jesus." In 71, we read that Peter started to curse and swear, saying, "I don't know this man you're talking about." Friends, Peter doesn't just say, "I don't know him." He gets angry. He starts cursing. He starts declaring an oath, swearing that he doesn't know who Jesus is. He is trying to put as much distance as he can between Jesus and himself with his words. Beloved, this is an incredible warning for us. Look at how easy it is to betray Jesus. With a few words, hastily spoken, Peter falls away from the one that he said he'd die for. He couldn't remain steadfast on his own strength, so he fell away. Friends, understand that if we do not lean on the power of the Holy Spirit to keep us faithful, we will do the same thing that Peter did. We've done it before. We will deny Jesus because on our own strength, we cannot remain steadfast. And some of us know this fact all too well. But Christian, we should rejoice because Jesus is merciful. Verse 72, it says there that Peter remembered when Jesus had spoken the word to him, and he broke down and wept. That's the last time we see Peter in the book of Mark. Weeping bitterly at his failure. He is broken by what he has done. For friends, if you turn the pages, just a couple pages, to Mark chapter 16, verse 7, you'll see something incredible. We don't see Peter, but we see the angel at the entrance of the tomb, and he says, go tell his disciples and Peter. Peter is singled out because Jesus knows how Peter is feeling in the aftermath of his actions and in the aftermath of his death. Friends, the mercy of Christ is displayed in the fact that he seeks Peter out to comfort him. Dave Dummer preached from John chapter 21 last week, and there we see Jesus zeroing in on Peter three times to reconcile him to himself. Beloved, this is a glorious picture of who Jesus is. He seeks out those who have wronged him and has mercy on them, not because of their actions, but because of who he is. Beloved, Peter does not deserve Jesus' mercy. By his actions, he obviously hasn't earned it, but Jesus gives it to him because he loves him. We must know that it is the same for us. We are undeserving recipients of the mercy of Christ. Friends, do not look at Peter and his betrayal and think that we are superior to him. We're not. We must look to him as a warning for our own weakness. Friends, and we must see him as a recipient of the same mercy that we have enjoyed. Christ doesn't abandon him, but seeks him out specifically to heal that relationship with him. Beloved, it's important for us to look at passages like the end of Mark chapter 14 and see Jesus. We must fight against the urge to simply look at what happens to Jesus and see who he is and how he responds. Jesus shows his character to us in this trial. We learn a lot about the nature of who our Savior is as he undergoes this terrible hardship. Friends, he is gracious, steadfast, determined, and merciful. He is a Savior unlike any other, worthy of all of our worship and honor and praise. Let's pray.